I'd like to thank everyone for coming out tonight. It means a lot to me. This is a lesson tonight, rightly dividing the word of truth, found in 2 Timothy 2:15. And it's not that we need it, it's just that we need to know how to explain it, how to tell others about it, because there's too many people in the world today that don't know how. And we'll get into some of those examples here in a few minutes. You remember Paul enjoined Timothy to command to rightly divide the Bible. And we read in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, there's entirely too many people. This includes some Bible teachers as well as preachers that have no concept of the Bible. They evidently do not know that man is to give diligence to rightly divide the word of truth. Some of these people is apt to take you to the Old Testament as the New Testament to try to teach you what you need to be saved. And as we study the Bible, I think probably a proper classification of the books make the Bible study a little bit easier. In the Old Testament, we have 39 books. In the New Testament, 27. In the Old Testament, we find books of law, history, poetry, and prophecy. The first five books of the Old Testament have been called law because they were the law of Moses. And, of course, written by Moses. Then the next 12 books are called history. Then there's six poetical books, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. And then the other 16 books of the Old Testament is classified as prophecy. Of course, those classifications don't exclusively stick to that one theme. But that's just a general classification. Then in the New Testament, we have the Gospels, the history of the conversions, the letters, and the books of prophecy, the book of prophecy. The first four books are called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Acts of the Apostles is known as the history of conversions. If you want to learn where to how the apostles converted someone, that's where you go to. Then the next 21 books are letters, either to churches or to individuals. And Revelations is classified as a book of prophecy. And Bobby's doing an excellent job on teaching that at Revelations. I think probably even a proper classification of the dispensations are important also. There's three of those: the patriarchal dispensation, the Jewish dispensation, and the one we have today, the Christian. The patriarchal dispensation is derived from the name father or family of a tribe. In fact, the word patriarch means father. And under this system, the patriarch was the prophet, the priest, and the religious ruler. He had directed the affairs of the family, or in some cases the tribe, both religiously and politically. God spoke to the head of the family individually, and each family's been left free, of course, under the guidance of God, to carry on their own affairs. What was a command of one patriarch was not necessarily a command of another. Let me give you a couple examples. Abraham was commanded to prepare his son Isaac to be slain. This command was not given to any other patriarch. The other example I'll give you is that of Noah. Noah was commanded to build an ark. No such command was given to any other patriarch. And so this was no written system of religion. God spoke to the head of the family or tribe directly and orally. This system of religion lasted about 2,500 years from the time of Adam and Eve until the giving of the old law, the law of Moses, as it's called, on Mount Sinai. And it seems that it did not completely terminate then, because the law of Moses was given to the Jews and not the Gentiles. So the Gentiles remained under the patriarchal law for a while. And this is a place that confuses a lot of people when they study the Bible. The Jewish dispensation grew out of a promise given to Abraham when God had said to him, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing." Genesis 12 and 2. God did give the law of Moses, which was given to them to guide them religiously and politically. The Jewish or Mosaical system was man's first written system of religion, because Abraham's descendants and their exodus from Egypt were led to Mount Sinai, and God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, we remember, written on stone, Exodus 19 and 20. And so since that time, man has had a book, or at least a written type of religion. And as you study the Bible, you know that the scribes, what part of their duty was to translate or write the book, write the letter, whether it be Genesis, Exodus, or whatever, and give it, pass it on to the tabernacle or the synagogue. And as you study, especially the New Testament, you know that Jesus and the apostles went to the synagogue and they expound the, they read the law and then expound on it, explained it. So they evidently had this written law in about every synagogue. And under the Jewish dispensation, if 10 men lived in a certain area, then they established a new synagogue. It was, I read recently, and I didn't write it down, that there's around 400 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. This is not the temple. This is the synagogue, the place where they worshiped, the place where they, the children were educated, and so forth. One purpose of the Jewish dispensation was to keep Abraham's posterity separate and a distinct race until the promised seed, which was Christ, should come. Galatians 12, or 3, 12 to 19. And another function of the law was to be a shadow of good things to come. Hebrews 10 and 1. The Lord used this system to picture a more glorious system which was to come. Paul said, "Now these things happened unto them by way of an example, and they were written for our admonition," 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. The tabernacle and the temple has been described as types of churches in this dispensation. And the sacrificial lamb under the law was typical of Christ, who was the Lamb of God, who was to die for the sins of the world. So Moses then has been called a type of Christ in the fact that he was a religious leader until the coming of the Christ. I suggest that in order to understand the Christian religion, we must understand the law of Moses, or at least to a certain degree. Now, this is just one more reason why you do need to even study the Old Testament. I've heard people say, "Well, you don't need to study the Old Testament. It doesn't tell you what you need to do to be saved." That's true. But if you don't understand the Old Testament, how can you understand everything you read in the New Testament? I've read the Old Testament, I think, 6 times, and I intend to read it again this year. But I've read the New Testament probably 60 times, about 10 to 1. And that's probably the way a lot of other people study the Bible. But you need to understand, at least to a certain degree, the Old Testament. I suggest that in order to understand the Christian religion, that this be done. Another object of the law was that it was to be a schoolmaster in which man was to be brought to Christ, Galatians 3:24. This world was not yet prepared to receive Christ and His gospel. The law then was to train and educate men to bring them to Christ by allowing the first covenant to tutor us, and then we were to be prepared for the second. The old law was faulty. Hebrews 8:7 says, "For if the first covenant had been found faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second." So Paul also declares the law was weak, in that it limited the law only to the Jews. That's one way it was weak. Another weakness was there was no complete forgiveness of sins under the old law. All the sacrifices, sometimes daily, sometimes weekly, sometimes yearly, all it did was move forward the sins for another year. It didn't completely forgive them. So they were always being conscious of their sins. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Then God intended for the dispensation of the Jewish dispensation to be temporary. It was to last only, and he quote Galatians 3:19, "till the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." And we're not left to guess who the seed was, because Paul identified the seed in Galatians 3:16, "and to thy seed, which is Christ." So we don't have to guess. We already know. We just study the Bible. And as you study the Old Testament, you will find that the Christian dispensation is a direct result of the old law. When God said that all nations of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 22:18, we continue to study and find that Christ, who happened to be, not accidentally anyway, a descendant of Abraham. So He died in order for our sins to be forgiven under a new and better covenant. This new covenant then was prophesied by Jeremiah some 600 years before Christ. In Jeremiah 31:31-32 we read, "Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, I will make a new covenant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says Jehovah. And I will put my laws in their inward parts and in their hearts, and I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Jeremiah, incidentally, ministry lasted from 627 B.C. to 586 B.C. As I said, approximately 600 years. So it was prophesied at least 600 years, not counting what Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah prophesied about 400 years, but about 600 years before Christ came that this was going to happen. Paul declared, I say Paul because I don't really know who wrote Hebrews, but some indication that Paul wrote Hebrews. So I'll just say the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 8:16-13 says that this prophecy of the new covenant has been fulfilled, but now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, but how much also he has a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon a better promise. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord. And right here is where he quotes Jeremiah 13. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, and I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each and every man, but every man a brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxed old is ready to vanish away. That was Hebrews chapter 8, 6 to 13. Therefore God gave us a new covenant, which is we call the Christian dispensation. And we're living under it today. The change in the priesthood also made it necessary to change the priest, because Christ was not a Levite. For the priesthood being changed, there was a necessity, a change of the law, Hebrews 7 and 12. Jesus Christ is a high priest under the new priesthood, Hebrews 9 and 11. And every child of God is also a priest in 1 Timothy 2, 5. You might say, well, I'm not a priest. But we are in the sense that we teach by personal example. Whatever we do, whatever we say, other people notice. And you're teaching whether you intend to or not. Hebrews 10 and 9 says, Christ came to take away the first, that he may establish the second. Since the new law was established, the old law has been done away, having blotted out the bonds written in ordinance that was against me, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing to the cross, Colossians 2:14. I remember some time ago I told you, remember that verse, Colossians 2:14. And I'm going to explain something here where so many religious people go wrong. They can't rightly divide this particular part right here. Christ was born under the old law, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. He lived under the old law. He died under the old law in order to fulfill it, Matthew 5, 7. Since Christ died under the old law, and some of the things he did were while living were requirements of the old law and not instructions for us today under the new law. And this is one reason why so many people attempt to include parts of the law, old law, into our system today. I can think of one thing that comes just right to my mind right off the top of the head, so to speak. Christ observed the Sabbath. I think so many churches today that meet on Saturday instead of Sunday is following this example that Christ gave. But Christ was not teaching them to go under the new covenant to go on the Sabbath. The New Testament, the word testament means will, cannot be into force until the death of Christ. Hebrews 9, 16, 17 says, For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that make it. In other words, if I give David $1,000 in my will, he's not going to get it tomorrow unless I drop dead. He's going to get it after I die. So Christ's law, his New Testament, his new will, went into effect after he died. That's kind of a human way to explain it. Paul declares the same concerning the testament of our Savior. Christ's death on the cross fulfilled and ended the old law, Colossians 2:14. Also, the Christian dispensation was given to all nations. If you'll remember, just a few people, in fact, just the Jewish nation, was given the old dispensation. And in Matthew 28:18 and Mark 16:15-16, we read, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation." So Christ told them to go and teach everyone. Then the middle wall of partition that stood between the Jew and the Gentile was broken down, Ephesians 2:14. Now everybody can come to Christ in one body, Ephesians 2:16, which, of course, is the church. Galatians 3:28 says, "For we are all one man in Christ." We find then that ever since Christ's death and ever since the start of the church that Christ promised, as we read in Acts chapter 2, we must obey Christ and His commandments and the commandments of the apostles, because the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit in what they taught. The plan of salvation is simple. First, you got to hear. If you can't hear the Bible or hear somebody teach it, or it's just like the Ethiopian eunuch, you can't understand it, a lot of it, just by reading it by yourself. You got to have somebody explain it. So first, you got to hear it. Second, you got to believe it. Mark 16:15-16. Then we're told to repent of our sins. Luke 13:3. And then confess Christ as our Savior, Romans 10:10. And then be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. It doesn't end there. It says that we are to remain faithful unto death, Hebrews 10:23-26. Remain faithful unto death. Brothers and sisters, the invitation is yours. If we can help you in any way, if you want us to pray for you, if you want us to be baptized, we urge you to come as together we stand and sing. David.